Great. Do turn to Mark chapter 6 for our reading this morning. And we're going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son? The son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately, with haste, to the king, and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we turn to look at this now. Father, your word is a lamp shining in a dark place, shining until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask now that as we wait for Jesus, you would fix our eyes on him. You would help us this morning by your Spirit to listen to him and to receive him gladly. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, none of us like being rejected. I know that's true for me. I'm 99% certain that is true for you. That person that you asked out on a date when you were young, or that university job that you didn't get, whatever it was. It's funny, isn't it? You can fill out 20 or so application forms and get those automatic rejections, but the one that hurts the most is the one that you get furthest down the line. The more personal it gets, the harder it hurts. This morning we're thinking about rejection, and this morning we see Jesus go to his hometown and be rejected. And this time it's not by the religious leaders. This time it's by those who really know him, those who really should know better. It is deeply personal. We've been following Jesus over the last few months through Mark's gospel, through his accounts of Jesus' life, and we've seen him proclaiming wonderful news, haven't we? And we've seen him do the most incredible things. We've seen him heal the sick, raise a paralyzed man, raising him to his feet. We've seen him calm a storm with a word. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him forgive sins. Last week we saw him raise a girl from death to new life. And news about him spreads. It spreads like wildfire. Think of the Beatles tour back in the 1960s. Excitement about Jesus has reached fever pitch. But so is confusion. People don't understand who he is. Despite the evidence, the question keeps coming again and again, who is this man? And as we read it, it seems bizarre because people don't respond the way that we would expect them to. The passage this week gives us the reason why, and it gives us a little insight into our own hearts. The questions people are starting to ask Jesus aren't quite so neutral or so innocent as they might seem. In fact, in the cold light of day, we see that it is just a front for rejecting him. This morning, there are two passages about rejection. Verses 1 to 6, Jesus has gone home and he's rejected by his hometown. And then verses 14 to 29, we have a messenger who is rejected, John the Baptist beheaded. And then right in the middle, as the disciples are sent out, we find the cause of the rejection. And it's right there in verse 12. It is the message that people should repent. First of all, verses 1 to 6. Now, the man of the moment, Jesus Christ, the one everyone is looking for, goes home. And we find the very real reality of rejection. He's in the synagogue. He begins to teach. It's a Saturday morning. And as we've come to expect, people who hear him are astonished. They ask those questions, the where, the what, the how questions. Who is this? That question. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They ask these questions, and the presenting issue is, we know this guy. Jesus had grown up with some of the crowd. Maybe he'd done some work on their houses as a carpenter. And their conclusion is, the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. He is so normal in some ways. They know where he is from. But that doesn't quite get to the heart of it. They don't just reject him because they think he's ordinary, do they? It is because of his message. Verse 2, he's begun to teach. It's those who hear him who are astonished and start to question. Later in verse 4, he compares himself to one of the prophets with God's message to the people, rejected because of their message. Verse 6, Jesus marvels at their unbelief. It's not that they don't believe in his ability, because they've seen him do amazing things. They talk about the mighty works that he has done. They recognize his ability, but they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe what he is saying. And so they go on a character assassination. In America, in the 1960s, again, we're having a bit of a theme today. Ralph Nader was a campaigner. He was campaigning against car manufacturers who didn't believe in car safety. So they didn't like things like seat belts. They didn't like the cost that those things. His accusation was that they were more interested in the bottom line, in their profit margins, than in people. And surprise, surprise, the car manufacturers didn't like the message. So they tried to silence him in various ways. They hired private investigators. They had him followed. They had his phone tapped. They even, at some point, hired prostitutes to try to catch him in compromising situations. Eventually, the CEO was dragged before a committee, the CEO of this company, and admitted under oath that they had gone on a sustained campaign to discredit this man because they didn't like the message. These people heard Jesus. They didn't like what he had to say, and so they sought to discredit him. Maybe they know that he's right and they don't like it. Maybe they are blind to what they are doing. In any event, they reject him. And so Jesus leaves amongst this rejection. And he goes about among the villagers teaching. Remember back in chapter 1, Jesus said, "That is why I have come to preach, to call people to repent and believe in the gospel." Do you know, after this, there's no other account of Jesus going back home. That was the time that he went home. That was the way he was treated. You wonder if, as he left, he shook the dust off his feet. And that is a terrifying thought. You can reject Jesus, and one day it will be too late to do anything about it. Jesus leaves this town that's rejected him. And then verses 7 to 13, he goes and sends his disciples out on a mission trip. And we see that not only is he rejected, but his message is rejected. It's easy to miss it. There's a lot going on, but right at the center of sending these disciples out is that message. Verse 6, it's the message that Jesus is teaching. Verse 10, verse 11, it's the message that some will receive and some will reject. Verse 12, it is the message people should repent. Read with me from verse 7. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, at which point my head starts singing. The animals went into the ark, but I don't think we're meant to. Calls them two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They're sent in pairs. Two's company, we say. Two can encourage, two can counsel, two can sharpen each other up. We're thinking about friendship and investing in friendship on Friday night at Men's Fellowship. Two people would give the message added validity. Court required two witnesses to a truth. Well, here are two witnesses. You must repent. They're sent in pairs with this message. They're sent in dependence. And note that it's with Jesus' authority they are sent. Verse 7, he gave them authority. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That, I think, is why they couldn't take anything with them. No bread, no bag, no money. I have a basic checklist when I leave the house: phone, keys, wallet. This is leave all those things at home. They were to do that because they were to be dependent. This is God's message. This is God's work. It's Jesus' mission. They're sent to do the same thing that he does. Sent to cast out demons because that is what Jesus has been doing. Sent to heal the sick because that is what Jesus has been doing. They are to teach, proclaim, preach because that is what Jesus is doing. And they have the master's message. You must repent. Repent and believe the good news. We get excited by the casting out demons bit, and it is amazing. Verse 13, they cast out many, right? They heal many who were sick. Imagine that power and authority. That's a pretty spectacular, wonderful thing. Here is the King in his glory who has come to change the world. But the main thing they did was to proclaim that urgent and vital message. The message that you and I are sinners and we must repent. That we haven't lived with God at the center of our lives, with King over our lives. That we have set ourselves up as masters of our own lives and we must turn around and come to him and ask him for mercy. You must repent. Actually, I think the message is the reason why there is so much focus on the demons. Because the true king has come, and evil has no place in his kingdom. So get cast out, just as sinners must turn away from evil. And so the big question, if that is their message, the big question for you and me is what will we do? Remember the parable of the sower? Some will receive the word with joy, but many reject it. So too with these disciples. Verse 10, some will be welcomed into the house. To be welcomed in is to be received. To receive the disciples is to receive their message. To receive their message was to receive Jesus and find new life. But verse 11, to reject them is to reject the message. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. It's a damning visual aid. If you reject Jesus, then all that you have to look forward to is a certain expectation of judgment. And as the dust is shaken off feet, it is left behind to be trampled and has no place with you where you are going. I wonder what you make of that. I wonder if you can imagine being sent out with that sort of message. That is quite a hard thing to be sent to go and do, isn't it? You must repent. It is a really hard thing for you and me to hear. But it is Jesus' message, and so it must be the message of those who follow him. Some of you here this morning are training to be ministers. Our denominations will not want to hear this and do not want to hear this. But we must keep proclaiming this. We must keep it at the center. You must repent. Later on this afternoon, we're going to be thinking a bit more about our building move. There's going to be so many distractions that will come along with that. But we must keep this as the focus. We are sinners in need of a savior, and we have a savior. So we must keep turning to him. Remember, they do all this independence. It's the Lord's message. We have a God who delights to turn lives around. You must repent. And that is the message that is rejected. Suddenly, verse 14, Mark transports us to a palace. That's not where I was expecting to go this morning. Well, it kind of was, because I have been preparing, I promise. But as you read it, it feels really out of place, doesn't it? Verses 14, 29, what is this doing here? It feels like a random anecdote. But it is a grim story, all about rejection. Ultimately, all about rejecting Jesus. Read me from verse 14. King Herod heard of it. He heard of this message. He heard of Jesus. His name had been made known. And some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others said he is Elijah. Others say he is a prophet. But when Herod hears, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. That question keeps coming back. Who is this? Will I let Jesus really be who he is, the king who calls me urgently to repent and to follow him? Or will I reject him? And there's this grim story of incest and lust and jealousy and greed and hatred and pride. And right at the center, a message that is silenced and a guilty king. See, Herod has married his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod must have known that was wrong. You and I know that that is wrong. It feels has the feel of a daytime TV show, something really trashy, the plot. John the Baptist calls Herod out. He spoke truth to power. It took him courage. It cost him greatly, but it was the right thing to do. Verse 18, he says to Herod, you must repent. So Herod tries to silence John. He throws him in prison. But verse 20, he keeps going to hear him. He keeps going to listen to him. Maybe that's to ease his guilt. Maybe he is trying to cover all of his bases. A bit like the person who goes to church every now and then, but never really wanting to commit. Never really sure, thinking that you can hold Jesus at arm's length. Maybe he knew John was right. Often you and I know what the right thing to do is, don't we? But we just fail to do it. We either think we're going to lose too much, or we think we've got nothing to gain from it. And we are utterly foolish. In any event, Herod doesn't listen. And whilst at this point it might look as though Herod is sat on the fence when it comes to Jesus, Herodias is firmly on the other side. Verse 19, she has a grudge against John. She wants John dead. And Herod's birthday party comes along. She finds the perfect moment. This king surrounded by his mates, the wine has been flowing, and then his stepdaughter comes out to dance. And Herod, in his lust, makes a rash promise. I'll give you whatever you want. The girl isn't quite so rash. She goes and gets advice from her mother and comes back with the answer, I want a head on a plate. It is power politics at its most sordid. Sin begets sin, doesn't it? Herod's sin has quite a snowball effect. You do something wrong, and then you lie to cover it up, and then you snap at someone later in the day because you're feeling guilty. Now just think about your week that has been, and what might have been different if you had been honest and repented instead. Our sin impacts other people too. Herodias' hatred leads to Herod unjustly persecuting John the Baptist. Herod's lust leads to his stepdaughter abusing her body. A mother's pride leads to her daughter seeking murder. And in Mark, people come to a a king again and again with a request. Help me, save me, they say. They come to Jesus, and he commands the wind and the waves, and instantly there is calm. Instantly they're saved. He takes a daughter by the hand. He commands her to arise, and immediately she arises from the dead. Here is another girl, another daughter, coming to a very different king with a grim request. And it is not give me life, but it is kill. And this king commands, and immediately John is killed. The message is rejected. A prophet is killed. This is a king who thinks he rules his empire, his kingdom. It looks like it in some ways, and yet he's enslaved, utterly unable to do the thing that he wants to do. Verse 17, he binds John, not because he wants to, but because of his sin. It's because he had married his brother's wife. Verse 20, Herod is afraid of John. Actually, John the Baptist is the one in chains, and yet seemingly the one who is most free. It's ironic, isn't it? He speaks his mind. Verse 22, Herod is enslaved to his sexual desire. She dances, it pleases him. Verse 26, he is trapped by his oath and by his desire for the praise of others. Sin promises freedom. We think we are breaking off our chains and living the life that we want, but it always enslaves. Do you see how Herod is increasingly dehumanized as we go through the story? It starts off 6 times. He's called Herod. He's given a name. Verses 14 to 22, over and over, Herod, Herod, Herod. But from the moment his stepdaughter comes and dances, he is no longer Herod. He is given the ironic title, the king. Verse 22, the king said to the girl. Verse 25, the girl returns to the king. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Verse 27, the king sent an executioner. And all of this happens on his birthday, the day that is meant to be a celebration of life and thanksgiving, has death's shadow looming large over it. It is a downward trail from life all the way down to death, isn't it? Herod likes John the Baptist, yet he throws him in prison. Herod knows John is righteous and a holy man, a good guy who speaks life and truth. He hears him gladly, and yet he has him killed. Because that is what sin does. We think it's a celebration of life. We think it's an exercise of our freedom. We think we find joy in those little crowns of ours that we try and put on our heads. But then as we take our place at sin's banquet, we find that everyone there, all the guests, are dead. Mark retells this story because he is telling a story. He's painting a picture. He's seeking to persuade you and me that Jesus Christ is the king, and he is really good news. He is the best news we could ever hear. A really good question to ask whenever you come to the Bible is, why does the author say this particular thing here? Mark retells what is going on this king's birthday, because this is all about what will happen to Jesus. We've been thinking all about Jesus and his message being rejected. And this passage begins with the question, who is Jesus? And ultimately, how will I respond to him? Will I receive him, or will I reject him? And Mark is showing why people reject. Because he says, you must repent. Herod's guilty conscience leads him to the conclusion that his sin has finally caught up with him. He says it is John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. Thinks Jesus is John reincarnate. He doesn't know about the King of Grace because he would not listen to the message of repentance. He rejected it because he didn't want it. He chose his sin over life. And as we read it, it looks like a really illogical conclusion, doesn't it? I think who on earth would do this? And the reality is, it's you and me. Maybe not quite as extreme. Next chapter, Jesus will show that you and I act this way because you and I have a problem with our hearts. There is no neutral ground. Herod is not sitting on the fence. That the question, how can Jesus say that, quickly becomes, who is Jesus anyway? Which quickly becomes, I want nothing to do with him. I think of all the ways that you and I use our sin to try and justify our actions. Herod throws John in prison, but he justifies himself. I still go to listen to him. I've got him on my little leash. Or Herod says, I've made this promise to this girl, now I really should keep it. So he commits murder. And no matter how much we might dress it up, one small step leads to another. One rejection of Jesus leads to another. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you've been holding Jesus at arm's length. Friends, if that is you, know that that is not enough. It's not okay to just give him a little bit. He demands it all. It's not turn 90 degrees, it's turn 180 degrees. He says, repent, turn around, turn to me. It doesn't matter what you've done. John is even calling Herod to repent, isn't he? Jesus knows all the skeletons that you and I have in our closets. He went to the cross because we needed him to die for us. And he sets the bar really low. The one thing he says we have to do is repent. I've done wrong. Please forgive me. Please turn my life around. And yet that is the one thing that you and I find impossible to do. Without a wonderful miracle, a wonderful work of his grace in our lives, you must repent. That is the message we listen to. That is the message we keep proclaiming because the need is urgent. Because sin enslaves and it only ever leads to death. Because Jesus calls us to him. He says, repent and believe the good news. Because those who come to him find mercy and grace in abundance. Because he drives out evil, because he restores, he builds up, he brings new life. Next week we see him throw a lavish banquet and bring an amazing new rescue. And it is the precious, wonderful, sovereign providence of God, his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It is our very acts of rebellion that drives Jesus to the cross to be killed in place of those who want him dead so that he might save all of us when we turn to him. To reject repentance is to reject life. So listen to Jesus and find an abundance of mercy, life, and joy. Let's pray. Father God, we look at this and we see so much of ourselves in these darkened hearts. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us. We pray by your Spirit, you'd help us to heed Jesus' call. Would we delight to follow him with all that we have and all that we are? We can't do this on our own, so we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.